I'm reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, Town of Webb is in the midst of a bit of rebranding. The Eskimo has been retired. We are now the Town of Webb Timberwolves, which is a nice ring to it. And many of you know that Sue and I coach the track team in the spring. This year I actually picked up duties as the cross-country coach here in the fall. And because of that, we have a lot of Eskimo gear. Shirts and jackets and sweatshirts. And so now all that has to be replaced with Timberwolf apparel. So I got my first shirt. So can now represent the Timberwolves. So there's the Timberwolves. Okay. I'll just kind of set that up here. I don't know if that's going to work. Yeah, we'll set it up here. Well, you probably can't see it, but there's the Timberwolves. There's our logo. The sports that I'm involved in, track and cross country, they're pretty individualized sports. So most events, you're out there on your own, competing really against yourself. Failure, you can't shift failure over to your teammate who was out of position. It's on you. You succeeded or failed in your event because you did or did not run fast enough or throw far enough or jump high enough. But even coaching a sport that's so individualized, I'm mindful of the fact that when my athletes put on the school uniform, Town of Webb Timberwolves, they represent more than just themselves. It's different from independently entering into your local 5K road race. Because at a school meet, wearing school colors, they are representing the school community. They're there as a Town of Webb Timberwolf. And their behavior at that meet, within their race, and even as a spectator of the other events, has a bearing on the school's reputation. Are our teams competitive, or are they seen as an easy win? Are we good sports or bad losers? Do we trash talk our competitors, or do we encourage them to be their best? Do we respect the officials, or are we argumentative? Do we come into the competition prepared and fit, or are we winded and out of shape? Are we full of self-doubt, or do we come into that competition confident and ready? Each athlete is providing an answer to those questions in the way that they handle themselves at the competition. Now, working with these kids every day in practice, I get to see them on their good days and on their bad days. And that's fine, because nobody else gets to see that. But when those students wear the Timberwolf on their chest, they are impacting people's view of the Town of Webb School. And part of my goal as a coach is to make sure that our teams represent us well. Last week, I introduced the idea that the third commandment in the list of 10 that we're familiar with, prohibiting the taking of the Lord's name in vain, is more literally a prohibition against bearing God's name in vain. And what does it mean to bear God's name? Well, I think it's something similar to wearing the Timberwolf logo. I suggested last week that the closest parallel comes from the priests 8 chapters later, who bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on their ephod and their breastpiece, and who bore the inscription of "Holy to the Lord" on a plate attached to their turban. And the way that they physically bear the names of the tribes on their shoulder and heart, and the name of the Lord on their foreheads, is a symbolic way to communicate that they represent the nation before God and God before the nation. So when they enter into the Holy of Holies, they come representing the people before God. And then when they step out of the Holy of Holies and speak to the people, they are communicating God's instruction and intentions to the Israelites. But I also showed last week that this function of being God's representative is not exclusive to the priests, because the whole nation in Exodus 19 is described as being a kingdom of priests. They're a whole nation of priestly people. And it's not a coincidence that the Israelites are then described repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy with that same moniker that's attached to the turban of the high priest, "Holy to the Lord." Because they too are priests, God's representatives before the nations. The high priest will represent God before the Israelites, and they in turn will represent God before all the people of the earth, all the nations. So then, what does it mean to bear God's name? Well, I think it's that same symbolism of the high priest's garment without the literal garments of the high priest. Each Israelite, as part of that covenant community, is marked with this metaphorical inscription on their forehead that says, "I belong to the Lord." And wherever they go and whomever they interact with, they do so with that identity as God's possession marking them. They carry his name into every aspect of their lives. And that's true regardless of their behavior. They are chosen because of God's sovereign will, not because of personal deservedness. This is true of the priests too. Aaron's sons are a perfect example of this. In Leviticus chapter 10, we get this story of the priests coming before the Lord. They're priests because they're part of the line of Aaron, and that's the line that's been chosen to serve before the Lord. But when they then offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, which is behavior unbecoming to their appointed office, God sent his very much authorized fire to consume them. They are holy to the Lord based on their appointment to the position of priest. But when their behavior is base and careless, well, God won't just turn his eyes away from that. He won't tolerate that. "Among those who approach me," he says, "I will be proved holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored." He's saying to the priests, "You are identified with me, the Lord, set apart for my purposes, marked with my name on your forehead, identifying you as belonging to me. But if your behavior impinges on my absolute holiness, I won't just ignore that. I will be proved holy. Proved holy by your submissive approach to me, or by my punitive reaction to you. One way or another, God's honor will be defended." And I suppose this gives some gravity to this commandment warning the Israelites not to bear God's name in vain. Be careful of being identified as belonging to the Lord, but acting in ways no different from the people around you. God wants you to represent him well. As an Israelite, you are bearing his name. So then, don't disparage his reputation with your behavior. Now, as Israelites, the chosen people of God, they're in this unique position of bearing God's name. God has claimed them as his own, and they're marked with his signet ring. But this idea of bearing God's name and doing it well follows us into the New Testament, where it expands to include all Christians, Jews and Gentiles. Peter says in his letter, his first letter, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Every word of that identification comes from the Old Testament. Three of those titles, royal priesthood, holy nation, treasured possession, are all titles given to the nation of Israel back in that Exodus 19 passage that I already referenced. When the covenant of Sinai is being established, this is where we saw the whole nation being identified as a priesthood. And now, Peter's saying this applies to his recipients, this letter. The one that's added to that list is a chosen race, which comes from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20 and 21. "For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Speaking of the Israelites, the way that he led them through the wilderness. In response, they should be a people who declare God's worthiness, his praise. His worthiness should be reflected in their response. And this really is that idea of bearing God's name well. We're identified with God. And when people watch us, that will impact their view of God. For Peter to refer to the people that he writes to as a race, as a nation, as a people, that's surprising, because Peter is writing to disparate people. We're told, at the beginning of the book, that he's writing to those elect exiles who are part of this dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are people scattered all across Asia Minor, and not just Jews. We know from context clues within the letter that Peter's primary audience in this letter is Gentiles who've come to faith. These are people who are not united by ethnicity, not united by geography, not united by culture. They're united exclusively by their common connection to being committed to the Lord as their Savior. They're described as being born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This new birth then gives them a new lineage. Not Jewish by birth, but by rebirth. They're being incorporated into the community of faith. Just as the high priest belonged to the Lord, and as the nation of Israel belonged to the Lord, so they too belong to the Lord. And they too serve him as a kingdom of priests who proclaim his excellency and elevate his name. What was true of the high priest is then, by extension, true of the whole nation of Israel, and is now also true, by further extension, of all believers in Jesus Christ. Just the nation who bore his name was warned about doing so in vain? Well, I think Peter understands that his audience is bearing God's name, now revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And they too are warned about doing so in vain. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter's saying that your behavior will reflect on Jesus' reputation. So keep your conduct honorable. Make sure that when people look at you and seek out reasons to malign you, they will come up short. That scrutiny will instead lead to their worshiping the Lord. later, he will urge them in 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, to honor Christ as holy. How? Well, the way they do that is by being able to answer for the hope that they have found in Christ with gentleness and respect. When they do, even those who try to disparage them will be put to shame. Peter's point is that we as Christians should be careful not to bear God's name or Jesus' name in vain. The sincerity of the hope that you espouse must be bolstered by the life you live. Your commitment to the Lord should transform you so that it shows in your behavior. But it does seem like this was a lesson that took Peter, the writer of this letter, some time to learn. The early church was first called Christians in Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It wasn't a label they gave themselves. It was imposed on them by the society in Antioch, probably intended as a bit of a slur. The label Christian is only used three times in the New Testament, and in each case it reflects people from outside the faith recognizing Christians as a distinct group. So here's one example. Second place that it's used is in Acts chapter 26, verse 28. There, used by King Agrippa to refer to this group. And then the only other place it's found in the New Testament is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, where Peter speaks of suffering as a Christian, suffering for being under the label assigned by the outside world as someone who is associated with Christ. This new label is assigned to this group because the people in Antioch recognize that something different is happening here. Something new. This wasn't just a branch of Judaism. This was distinctive enough that it warranted its own label. And these people are so clearly devoted to Christ that they should be called Christians. Those who belong to or who resemble Christ. There's an interesting incident that centers around Antioch, the place where they're first called Christians. In Galatians chapter 2, when Peter comes to Antioch, he was perfectly comfortable with eating with Gentiles, we're told. And that being a sign of acceptance, to share in a meal was to basically share communion with, to invite them into your community. But when a group of conservative Jews then came to town, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, afraid of what these new arrivals might think. And this had a precedent. When one of the leaders of the church withdraws from fellowship with the Gentiles, well, others are watching, and they'll follow suit. And this is supposed to be one of the distinctives of this new community. They are this unique blending of Jews and Gentiles, groups who rarely intermingled in that society. But this behavior by Peter was creating this rift in that unity and reestablishing this typical isolation between these groups. So much for this being some new and surprising blended community. They're flirting with the same old divisions that were evident in every corner of the empire. Nothing unique about Jews and Gentiles living in their own little bubbles. Enter Paul, who had his own history of learning what it means to bear God's name, to be God's representative. He had initially been committed to stamping out the name of Jesus. We find him in Acts on his way to Syria to search for believers and take them prisoners. But along the way, Jesus appears to him in this blinding vision. And then, even as Saul is in the midst of having his life changed by this encounter, God appears to a follower of Christ in Damascus named Ananias. This is the very place that Paul was on his way to search for people just like him. And Ananias is told to go and find Saul and pray for his eyesight to be restored. It seems like madness, like jumping into the line of fire. It's not surprising that Ananias is nervous about making this trip to encounter Paul, but God assures him with this promise: "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He will carry or bear God's name as he goes forth. We also know that bearing God's name will not be inconsequential for Saul, who is then renamed Paul. God knows that he will suffer on account of this, suffering for the sake of that name. If he didn't bear that name, he wouldn't have to suffer. But he does. And Paul will go on in his writings to talk about his being an ambassador for Christ, a representative of Christ. He knows well that he is representing Christ wherever he goes, and that his behavior will have an impact on God's reputation. So, when Peter in Antioch separates himself from Gentile believers, Paul confronts Peter publicly, calling him out for his hypocrisy. This implicit second-tier status for Gentile converts undermines the heart of the gospel, and Paul recognizes that. In Christ, there is no Greek or Jew. All find acceptance at the foot of the cross. And this racist split that Peter caused would have suggested that the church was just like the rest of the world, divided along racial lines. And this betrays the gospel itself. Paul will have none of it. It's no wonder that this group was so quickly labeled. This radical new community of people from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, not to mention all kinds of social and economic backgrounds, was something the people in Antioch had never seen before. And the moment that it was threatened, well, that danger of kind of going back into their own isolated corners was squashed by Paul. These are people who stand out because of this new community they have built. When people saw them, they could not help but notice how different they were. Their identity with Christ had changed them. Nowadays, that label, Christian, has been watered down. According to a 2021 study done by Arizona Christian University, nearly 70% of U.S. adults self-identify as being Christian. Christian is the default identity here in America. But according to that study, just 9% of them actually hold to a biblical worldview. And even fewer, just 6%, consistently apply biblical principles in their lives. Seems like that label doesn't mean much anymore. You think we have a problem with breaking the third commandment and bearing God's name in vain? You bet we do. And it is not just that we've turned God's name into a swear word, which is what we usually think of as the commandment that's being prohibited. It's bigger than that. We have taken that label of Christian and emptied it of its distinctiveness. You can wear the label without it having any bearing on your daily life. It is commonplace to take the name of Christ and then not act very Christ-like, as if we're any less guilty than Aaron's sons who offered unauthorized fires on the altar. Are we not, in many cases, bearing his name in vain? Revelation chapter 7, John's given this vision of 144,000 servants of the Lord who are sealed on their foreheads. This should sound familiar. They're sealed from each of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each one of those tribes. We talked last week about how seals were typically used to indicate ownership. Merchants would have signet rings to mark their products as being genuine. Governing officials would have seals for marking their correspondence, like a signature. The high priest wore that engraved plate attached to their turban that said, "Holy to the Lord," and it is described like a signet. Now we have these 144,000 bearing a seal on their foreheads, much like the high priest, a mark of God's ownership. God says, "These are mine." Later, chapter 13, when we hear of the beast from the earth forcing people to be marked on their hand or forehead with his mark, his name or his number, we're intended to see the contrast. Every person bears a name, marked as belonging to the Lord or belonging to the beast. Nobody lives in complete independence. So whose are you? Are you marked with the name of Christ? Do you bear his name? Because if you do, you must understand that you carry that identity with you wherever you go. You belong to Christ. So be careful not to bear that name in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says that whatever you do, you should do it for the glory of God in every facet of your life. Your attitude and your behavior is to reflect well on the one whose name you bear. He should be glorified through you. When you interact with the cashier at the store, when you go to community events, when you're at home with your family, when you talk with a telemarketer on the phone, when you're driving to Utica, when you go to the doctor's office, all of it included in the expansive whatever you do. Every moment, it's an opportunity to bring God glory. We'll have opportunities to interact with many people who will never set foot into this church. They may never set foot in any church. Their interaction with you may be their best opportunity to be exposed to Christ. You are acting as his representative. So are you contributing to his reputation in a positive way? When we bear his name well, his status is elevated in the minds of others. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says similarly, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." It's that same inclusive statement. Whatever you do, you always do it in the name of the Lord. Our words and our actions are seen as this reflection of our belonging to God. Just a few verses later, Paul then turns his attention in Colossians to instructions for slaves in particular. Talk about a situation where it would be hard, really hard, to bear God's name, to act as his representative as a slave. But Paul takes this same principle stated generally in verse 17 and applies it directly to the slave in his situation. Verse 23, "Whatever you do," again, "whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive your inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. As a servant, understand that your true master is not the man issuing the orders. Your true master is Christ. And your service to your earthly master is just seen as proxy for your service to Christ. When you serve your earthly master well, you're reflecting well on your true master. So, this Old Testament warning about bearing God's name in vain, the heart of the third commandment, that's developed in the New Testament to include bearing Christ's name. As a follower of Christ, you are marked with his seal of ownership. That identifying mark sets you apart from the rest of the world. You belong to Christ. So because of that, bear his name well. Let's pray. Lord, I hope that in these last 2 weeks we have come to understand more fully what's intended by that third commandment about not bearing your name in vain. Lord, it is so much more than turning your name into a curse word. And Lord, help us to understand that as we go into various places, different communities and different workplaces and different families, that we bring your name with us into those situations. And the way that we conduct ourselves will reflect on you. So help us to do that in a way that exalts you, magnifies you, that heightens your reputation, and doesn't tear you down. So may you be glorified through us. In Christ's name we pray.